have a... I have desired with the great desire to be with you this morning. I don't know many of your names yet, but I listen when the prayers, requests go out, and I try to catch the names, but I know some of you. And I regard this church as kind of like a, almost like a little heaven where we have all the tribes already gathered here together. And it's a very special kind of thing. Let us pray. Well, Father God, by your grace and by your kindness and by your mercy, and because of your love to us and because of your love for this people, I pray that you will be here in this message. Lord, we recognize that the words of a man amount to nothing unless you work by your Holy Spirit. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens. And I pray for this people, I pray for this precious people. Be thou with us by the Holy Spirit, and we will give you great thanks. In the name of Christ, amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the year 1685, and the Scottish Covenanters in that nation of Scotland knew it as the killing time. Ferociously persecuted, certain Christians were hunted down and brought to the place of execution. Margaret William Wilson was a girl of 18, and her companion, Margaret McLaughlin, was an older woman of 63 years age. They brought the two women down to a tidal beach, and they tied them to stakes that had been driven in the sand. The older woman was closer to the water and tied to the stake there, whereas the younger, Margaret, was closer to the shore. And the authorities did that deliberately, for they thought that when the younger woman saw the older woman dying first by drowning as the waves would come up, that the younger woman would think her stubbornness and she would recant and she would not die. Well, the waves did their deadly work, and the tide came in, and the elder Margaret was soon drowned. But before the water silenced her, she spent her last breath shouting up to the beach where the young Margaret was tied to the stake. And she shouted to her, "Remain firm, honor Christ, don't lose your courage." Apparently, the young woman, 18 years old, sang Psalm 25. They must have allowed her to have a Bible in that last time. She read Romans 8. She defied her executioners, and she died a courageous death. She is a witness to us, for she lived and died by faith. But she is a witness in another sense, as we shall see. The text of Hebrews chapter 12 asserts that a whole cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Who are these witnesses? We know who they are because of the context. In chapter 11, which comes just before 12, the scripture tells the story of many of the great heroes of faith. We hear of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and many, many others of the Old Testament. These were ordinary people, but they were believers just like us. Their faith was placed in God. They lived out their lives by faith. Faith prompted Abraham, for he obeyed God's call to leave his home and go to an unknown nation and country. Moses rejected the pleasures of sin and Egypt because of his faith and went out into the wilderness. Noah stood alone hearing the voice of God. By faith he built the ark. We are surrounded by this cloud of people. They give witness to us about their race of faith, about their life of faith. Their detailed stories are all over the Old Testament. They are heroes. They're models for us. They bear witness that God can be trusted. He is faithful. They speak today through the scriptures. They tell us, yeah, I trusted God and he came through. But they are witnesses in another way. Those who lived and died in faith are part of the church triumphant. They are now in the presence of God with myriads of angels, with the Father, with the Son, with the spirits of men and women who have been made righteous, and they are witnesses of our earthly race from that place. You see, there is a calling on you and I. There is a Christian race to run, a Christian life to lead. Salvation from sin, salvation from hell has already come, praise God, as a total gift to those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. But what about after that? What about the fact that you and I have obviously not ascended to heaven? We are still here. We are not with Jesus now where he is in bodily form. We remain here in flesh and blood in the very real world. So we've been left here, but we've not been left to ourselves. And we've been left not without instruction. This race has begun. The Christian life has begun. It is now happening. This race will not start someday when you get older, when you have a career, when you get married, when you have children. The race began the day you were converted. The race began the day you believed in Jesus Christ as the one who took away your sin and became your Lord. And now God tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12 how we should live out the race that is set before us. The text, first of all, calls us to lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. The picture is the arena, probably the picture of athletic games, and the great need, first of all, would be the casting off of excess weight. Even more important in those days, because when you competed, you did so without clothes. But this is clearly a metaphor for spiritual truth. Certain issues, certain interests, certain things we carry around are like weights to our souls. Now we should know that these weights are not necessarily a sin. Many of them can be things that are quite morally neutral. The great John Wesley was in the home of a friend one day. He was observing and admiring the remarkable collection of art that his friend had amassed. And John Wesley said something very interesting. He said, "I could have been captured and enthralled by such things, but Christ has called me to something totally different." The great Tozer told the story of a British royal who spent his entire life trying to genetically engineer the perfect spotted mouse. Tozer felt that it was a great waste of time. I recently presided at the funeral of a very, very distinguished man. In fact, I don't think I've ever buried anybody more distinguished. A brilliant career in his academic field. He had his PhD in his early 20s. He was an icon at the university where he was at for years and years and years. He won the Order of Canada. Dozens and dozens of academics, some from universities around the world, came to pay their respects and publicly praise this man. He was brought up in a Christian home. He knew about the gospel for sure. I know that because I was with him 2 hours before he died. I was called to his deathbed. But as person after person gave their praise and their eulogy to this remarkable man, and he was remarkable, I listened searchingly and carefully. A good and praiseworthy man, yes, in many respects. But I heard not one single word about Christian faith. I heard not one single word about interest in God. It was all about the pursuit of academia. And I went away after that funeral, and I was thoughtful, and I was bothered. And I was bothered for days, because it seems to me that one can so live a life that has pursuits, certain pursuits that eclipse everything else, and including eclipsing Jesus. Including eclipsing the purpose for which we are called. Now these weights that we are called to lay aside, you and I, they're not described as sin, but of course even morally neutral things can become a colossal, colossal barrier in how we live the Christian life. A barrier in that it impedes how God wants us to live day by day. So much could be said here, and I do not pass judgment on you, but I ask you to pass judgment on yourselves. Do you play computer games? Not wrong in and of themselves, but they can so quickly and easily become a wasteful obsession. What are you reading day by day, whether it's on the computer, the internet, or books? I will never forget a wonderful sister that I knew some years ago. And in a public meeting one time, she confessed and she described that she had become addicted to romance novels. She would read one, she would finish it, she would pick up another one, she would finish it, she would pick up another one. It came as a shock to her. It came as a shock to her when she realized what she was doing. But you see, we are all so prone to deceive ourselves, absolutely all of us. The heart is wicked and desperately deceitful, and it is so easy to trick ourselves into thinking we are totally okay when there are things that God would have us deal with. Some of you know here that I play and love table tennis. In fact, I'm not bad, okay? But at times, God has had to speak to me and caution me. In fact, I've got this little note right under my computer screen. I have not called you to be a ping pong champion. What about the dangerous distractions of our many screens? No, they're not evil in and of themselves, but if they take over too much of our waking hours, they become dangerous weights that drag us down from running this Christian life, from running this race. What about entertainment? The right kind in moderation is neither sinful nor evil. But if you are a Netflix binge watcher, you have to ask yourself, is this what God desires? Or is this an impediment in running the race that God has called me to live? The fact of the matter is that we in Canada have it so good, it's so comfortable here, that it's easy to fill our lives with numerous, trivial, unimportant things. Many, many of them will become impediments, encumbrances, if we are not careful, so that we will run a race badly. We will run it badly. We will become distracted and trivialized with our lives, so we must be careful. We must be careful. I will never forget many years ago when my wife and I were learning Spanish in Costa Rica, and at the end of the school year, number of us decided to climb up a mountain, not a really high mountain because we couldn't have done that, but it was a mountain nonetheless. There was a huge cross at the top of that mountain, and it was kind of a place for tourists to go. And I remember starting up that mountain, and I always thought I was in pretty good shape. But after a year of sitting around doing nothing but studying Spanish and not having much exercise of any kind, I was in bad shape. And I quickly discovered that the people who I was with were walking ahead of me, and then they were further ahead, and I was falling behind. So finally I thought, well, I have to get rid of some stuff in my knapsack. So I got rid of the binoculars, I got rid of the lunch, I got rid of a couple of other things, and that seemed to help a great deal. The fact of the matter is, I wouldn't have been able to make it to the mountain unless I got rid of some of those encumbrances. So how are we to run this race of life? Now, we've already looked at this first point, which talks about those weights, which are not sinful, but which nonetheless trivialize things and distract us. Now we come to that which is precisely sin. Let us also lay aside every sin that clings so closely to us. And so this is now what the apostle is addressing. Now, he's not addressing sin in a general way at this point, but the particular sin that catches us, that snares us over and over again, that entangles us. And the idea is that it does so repeatedly, for all of us are prone to particular sins that tempt us specifically and capture us. And you know this morning what that particular sin is for you. You know all about it. So does God. So how do we fight that? Several things. Number one, don't go near where it lives. Avoid, avoid, avoid. Don't pick up certain books. Don't even begin to watch certain TV shows. This is step one. Don't click on the first link. Say no immediately. Shout out in your mind, I will not go there. Run. Run, run, extinguish the fiery dart of Satan before it finds a place. John Piper claims that with the sin of sexual lust, we have only about 5 seconds to shut down the temptation. God promises to give a way of escape, but we must take that way of escape. Thirdly, get help. With the sin that entangles you, talk to a trusted friend or a pastor or an elder. Confess and pray for one another that you might be healed. Oh, I know that we are individuals, and we love the individualism in Canadian society. And this goes against that grain. But the Bible in James 5 specifically speaks about this way of fighting against sin. But beyond the particular sin that entangles you, our text, the wider text, speaks of other very specific sins that I want to just briefly touch on this morning. And I want to take us all the way down to verse 14. Originally, when I had planned on coming here, I had been planning on speaking with respect to more points on this sermon, but I realized that as I looked at the wider text that there are 3 sermons, and I didn't want to do that to you. So we're down to 1 point here, okay? That's all I'm giving you this morning is just the 1 point. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, we have other particular sins that the text addresses, and therefore I want to address as well. It's interesting. One of the first ones is this: strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. And oh, what a constant, ongoing need this is for any church, for it is so easy. And I've been in so many different churches, and I know how easy it is for somebody to become bitter and not want to forgive, not want to reconcile. And oh, it brings destruction in the life of the individual soul, and it brings harm to the church. Pursue peace with all men. Do not allow the sin of unforgiveness to take root in your life. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God calls his people to be a people who live apart from the sins of their age. Apart from the sins of their age. And we are called repeatedly to be seekers of God and to set aside those things that appeal to our earthly nature and distract us and overcome us. God calls us to sanctification. And Scripture has a warning here that without this pursuit of peace, without this, not peace, but pursuit of sanctification, no one will see God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Let me read that again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, in particular, one might think, well, the text has already dealt with that when it speaks of pursuing peace and this whole idea of bitterness and unforgiveness. But no, this is something different. And you know that it's different if we had the time to go into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29. In the context, Deuteronomy 29 talks of a man, of the warning, of the warning given to the man or the woman who pursues the gods of another nation and goes there, even though this person is part of the covenant people, that this person goes there and participates in the idolatry, participates in the worship of a false god. But the worst is this, that the poisonous root is this, is that in that text, in verse 19, the text says, and this person says, with a great deal of presumption, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And here you have the sin of presumption of thinking, oh, I am part of God's elect. I am one of God's chosen. I am a child of God. And therefore, I can do what I want and it doesn't matter. No, no, no. It will defile many. It will lead you astray. The sin of presumption is a very, very dangerous sin for us to allow ourselves to fall into. And finally, speaking of additional specific sins, the text in Hebrews touches on that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Now it's interesting that the case of Esau is brought up, because in the case of Esau, this person who loved hunting and was always out in nature, hunting animals and bringing home food and that type of thing, that this particular person ended up being overcome with the love of food in particular. And so for the sake of one meal, he gave up his birthright. And this particular text, with respect to Esau, it's tied to the whole issue of the wider issue of sexual immorality. I will never forget to my dying day, a close friend of mine in Bible college who was class president, and we were in the last year of school, and one day, Billy, not his real name, came up to me and he said, "Royal," he said, "I've got some bad news," he said. He said, "I'm going to have to leave. I'm going to have to leave college. I'm going to have to go back to BC." And I said, "Why? What's wrong? What's happening?" And he said to me, "Well," he said, "I got my girlfriend pregnant in the summer. And I've got no choice. I have to go back." So this friend of mine went back. He gave up his career. He never went on to be a pastor or a missionary, which was his destination. He had to get married. He had to change all of his career plans. You see, he opted to take the short-term pleasure in the present and totally squandered his future usefulness to God. Now, when I say that, let me hasten to say God is a God of forgiveness and second chances. Praise God for that. And this man has, in his own way, continued, as far as I know, to follow Christ. But the consequences, there were enormous consequences in what he did. And those things ended up being like an atomic bomb in his life, because he succumbed to the sin of sexual immorality. Now, as I conclude this morning, I want to ask kind of the deeper question, why should these few verses in Hebrews today, why should they grab our attention? Why should we take seriously the call to action, the call to look at our own lives and examine our own lives, and the call to action to turn away from sin? Well, we've already addressed some of the whys, but there's another why that perhaps we haven't touched on, and that comes to we come now to verse 18. We come now to verse 18. And the apostle describes these present Christians that he's writing to. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So the Apostle Paul first tells his readers, "Listen, you didn't come to what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, where God came down to be with his people, He was on earth there, and he was in the mountain, and there was fire, there was darkness, there was gloom. Nobody should come near the mountain, nobody should touch it. And even Moses, who had this close relationship with God, even Moses apparently was terrified." And so the author is saying, "But no, this is not what you present day Christians have come to." So what have present-day Christians come to? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is saying that when you came to Christ, as you began your walk of the Christian life, this is what you came to. Right at the beginning, this is what you came to. It's as though you and I were walking in the woods someday, and we were thinking about God maybe, and we were perhaps in prayer. And all of a sudden, it's like that there's a curtain is drawn, and we get to see into heaven, and we see the myriads of angels, and we get to see God the Father, and we get to see the spirits of righteous men made perfect, including Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson and all the Old Testament saints who walked their race, who ran their race, and who were faithful. And we get to see Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a wonderful covenant, of a covenant whose blood causes sins to be washed away. You see, there is a reality. There is a wondrous reality that has been given to he who believes in Jesus Christ. The song that we sang earlier this morning, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a gift far too small. If I own all the galaxies in the cosmos, all the worlds and all the suns, that would be small, small, small compared with heaven, with Jesus, with God the Father, with the myriads of angels who are looking on. That would be small. That would be small. Oh, the wondrous thing that has been given to us who believe in Jesus. Wondrous thing. More than tongue can tell. And on the basis of what the Apostle Paul has laid out here, his final warning here is this: see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Jesus needs a new kind of Christian. That's perhaps an odd thing to say. But what I mean by that is this, is that we Christians of today need to look more like the old kind of Christians, the old kind of Christians like the Old Testament saints, the old kind of Christians in the early church who were willing to die for the faith. Increasingly, we need to be a distinctive people who throw off all sin and run this Christian life with deep faith. We will need to run with endurance. Our calling is not to look with fear, anxiety, and nervousness at the growing darkness of Western culture. God has given His church everything we need to endure and persevere in our race. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Scripture, we have everything we need to be light in the darkness. We have everything we need to speak and proclaim the light of the gospel of Christ. We have everything we need to live in such a way that the light goes forth from our lives daily. The ancient heroes of the faith, by their faith, ran their race, and they ran it well. They believed in God, and they made decisions. They acted. They took the side of right. They took the side of God. They were not passive. They chased after God's will. They fought the good fight of obedience to His commands. They are witnesses to us today. They are witnesses to us that ordinary people like you and me can trust God, and God will be there for us. We can run our race by faith. So, precious people, rise up with me today. Let us resolve to be a new kind of Christian. For this is a new day. Light is waning in much of our society. And so, we must shine. Oh, Father, we are before you and we acknowledge that you are the living and holy one. And you are the one who does all things well. We acknowledge that you are the one who speaks and must speak. Oh, Father, I pray that for your love of this people, for the love of this congregation, I pray that you will speak to them this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit will not leave untouched those things in their lives that need to be touched and stirred up. I pray for your mercy and your love and your kindness to this precious people. Be with them and upon them. In the name of Christ.